All right, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let me take this opportunity to welcome all of those who have come. We're grateful to God for another opportunity for us to come and fellowship one with another and to lift up the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to take the opportunity to welcome those who are joining us via live Facebook. If this is your first time visiting us or first time joining us online, very special welcome to you. I'm Pastor KP, and on behalf of the Gateway family, we are grateful to have you with us on this day. At this time, we're going to have our youth, fifth grade and below. They can head to the back and to their designated area, and those who are serving with them in the back. While they're doing that, for those who remain, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. If you're here today and you did not bring a Bible, if you look directly beneath the seat in front of you, there should be a Bible there. If you do not own one, please take that as our gift to you from Gateway here. Go ahead and find your place there. Is it me or does it seem that the church is very aware and quick to point out that we can recognize that we're living in the last days? And more times than not, when we hear church people say that, we're probably referencing the behavior of the youth today, or maybe even some other social woes that we see today, where we see man's further degradation into a lifestyle of sin. And rightfully so. I mean, it's good to be aware of the times that we're living in. However, rarely do we ever take a serious look, let alone address the church's behavior in what we biblically call the last days. And if we're not careful, we can get so focused on looking at other people and the things that's going on outside the church, not realizing the seriousness of examining what is actually happening or going on inside the church. And more I observe and the more I hear of the things that are going on in the church, I'm concerned that many professed believers are not aware of the complacency that's going on in the church. And by complacency, I mean that self-satisfaction, our self-approval, pride even, if you will. I believe we started to measure our salvation and the success of ministry by our buildings, or by our total membership of the church, or our church bank accounts, or how much land the church has. All these things, rather than the character of the people or the growth or maturity in the Lord, the question becomes, are we becoming more like Christ? The scriptures declare, "For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God." And that's a plea from God through the Apostle Peter to exhort us to judge and consider all of us who profess to be Christian as part of God's household. The world is going to be the world. But as believers in Christ, we have to hold ourselves to a higher standard than what we once were. And I'm not talking about a self-righteousness now. I'm talking about a righteousness that comes by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished works on the cross. I'm talking about a righteousness that comes by way of God's mercy. As I already said, and you should have turned there already, we're going to be in the book of Revelation in our Bibles, and we're going to focus on the last of the seven letters to the churches found there, the church at Laodicea, found in chapter 3 of Revelation. Of all the seven churches mentioned there in chapters 2 and 3, of Revelation. This is the one people are most familiar with, or is the most well-known of the seven churches. But it's mostly well-known not for a good reason, though. It's arguably the most disappointing letter of the seven letters to the churches. Spiritually speaking, it's the church with the worst condition of the seven churches mentioned there. I believe, as we're going to be reminded today, Jesus gives his harshest rebuke to this church here at Laodicea. And the thing that I want to point out here right at the front is he doesn't commend them. He doesn't say anything good about this church at all. Nothing good to say about them. And even though we have this account here, right here in our Bibles, a warning for all the local churches of today, I'd be surprised if you can find one single local church who considers itself or sees itself anything like this Laodicean church. And yet the Laodicean church didn't even see themselves as having a problem. As a matter of fact, this Laodicean church thought it was the best church. Y'all know y'all hear that sometimes, oh, you know, we the best church on this side of heaven. When in fact, it was the worst church. Laodicean church thought it was a wise church, when in reality, it was a foolish church. This church actually thought they were on its way to heaven, and you'll see as the text bears out, when in fact, they were headed to hell. They were thinking they were doing great, but Jesus says things are so bad here, it makes them sick. It makes them, and you're going to see this in the text, he uses this extreme language, it makes them want to throw up. Now, you talk about a graphic evaluation. So it's a severe evaluation here, but I believe if we look close enough, it actually can be an encouraging one as well for those who will hear and will heed what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, these were, when I say these, I'm talking about all seven churches that you find the Apostle John writing to in chapters 2 and 3. These were seven individual, historical, local churches in existence at the time the Apostle John wrote this revelation. All of these churches was in the area of what's called Asia Minor, which is what we call modern-day Turkey. And according to most Christian tradition, no other apostles were alive at the time when John wrote this book, or what we call the Book of Revelation. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos, where he actually receives these visions that we find here in Revelation. And now the letters to the seven churches that Christ addresses, again, are found, and I'm going to encourage you to go back in your own time. They're found in chapters 2 and 3. And each letter is a message for a specific church, but it's not a message that's limited only to that church, because these letters were to be passed along or passed on in rotation to the other churches, and they're written for us. So these letters are for us as well, and they give us a perspective on what all the churches will deal with, even down to today, in this present day, and the things that Jesus looks for to commend us for, and those things that he looks for that must be corrected in his church. So if you have it, I'm going to ask that you stand on your feet with me. We're in Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to draw your attention to verses 14 to 22, the letter to the church at Laodicea. If you desire to do so, you can look up on the screen behind me and read along with me. Well, not read along with me. Let me read it in your hearing, but you can look along with me. It says, beginning at verse 14 from the New International Translation, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen," or Amen, "the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Final verse 22 says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And from these verses, I believe we will see a warning against complacency. Father, thank you for all those who've come, and I thank you again for blessing us and granting us your grace, God, to once again come to this place, to come before your presence, God, and to sit beneath your word. I pray for our time together today, God, that you would bless it, God, only as you can, and that by your Spirit, God, you will move on the hearts of each and every one of us, whether we be in this place or whether we be online right now, Father. Please move, God, because apart from you, we can do nothing. So I pray that you are glorified by the teaching of this word. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. Warning against complacency. Thus the title, No Time for Complacency. And if you do, if you will, take up that challenge to go and read all seven letters. One of the things that's going to stand out to you is that two out of the seven letters, Christ only gives commendations. He only has good things to say about them, nothing to condemn them for. And then out of the five left, three of those five churches, you're going to see that he has some words of commendation and some words of condemnation. So he got some things that he wants to praise them for, but he also has some things he wants to rebuke them for, and so that they can be corrected, which leaves two churches. And there are two out of the seven churches where there is no commendation at all. Only condemnation. He has nothing good to say about them, and that is the church at Sardis and the church here at Laodicea. And even with the church at Laodicea, he says this about them. Sardis. He says, and this is back up in Revelation chapter 3 earlier in the text at the beginning, back up in verses 3 and 4, but he says, they have a name as if they are alive, but they are really dead. Now, they had a lot of people in the church at Sardis who were professing to be believers, but the text bears out they were spiritually dead. Now, they did have some believers there, but what the writer is saying and what John is saying is that primarily the church at Sardis was made up of unbelievers. And that's why you look back up in verse 4, it says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Now, what local church you know today sees themselves that way? Then you have this church that we're going to look at today, the church at Laodicea. And it's a very interesting church. Because if we had lived or we had been in Asia Minor during this time and compared this church to all the other various churches there, it would have probably, by appearances, appeared to be the most successful church. By all appearances, this church evidently, and you're going to see it from the text, it looks very good. At least they thought they did anyway. And yet we will see that Christ has something very serious to say to this church at Laodicea. He calls them, and we're going to see this, he calls them to repent of this proud self-sufficiency. And we kind of dealt with that on last week, talking about self-sufficiency and how we We try to plan our lives and do things in our lives without the thought of what God's will is for our lives. That text last week bared out that that's pride that does that, and that you got to be very careful, because you can't live your life as if you're sovereign and that you're in control without understanding that the proper way of thinking is, if it's the Lord's will, you're going to do this or that. And that the most important thing is to do what you know to do is right. So Christ wants this Laodicean church to turn to him truly as Lord, so that they can be forgiven of their sins, and so that their souls could be saved, so that they can really experience eternal life. So the Lord calls on this Laodicean church. He doesn't want them, William, to clean up their act. That's not what he's going to ask them to do, like he does with the other churches. Rather, he's going to rebuke them. Actually, the scripture says he's going to counsel them, advise them, stop playing church. That's what he's going to tell them. Stop faking it and come truly to what is saving faith. Now, before we get into this text to see what Christ actually says to them, I want to give you a little background here. And it's important that you have this background information. It's going to help you understand why Christ says some of the things that he says here. And I believe if we establish some of the context of what was happening in this city at this particular time, the better we're going to understand as we go through these verses here what this church was encountering. Now, it's important to know Laodicean was this city was inland, meaning it wasn't one of the coastal cities. And it was founded by Antiochus II or Antiochus II sometime around 3rd century B.C. And he named it after his wife, Laodice, right before he divorced her. But the name seemed to stuck anyway. That's how it got its name. But in terms of its commerce, and this is going to be important, it's going to help you see why Christ says what he says to the church. But in terms of its commerce, Laodice was a rich and well-to-do city. There was a lot of money floating around in Laodicea. For starters, it was a notable banking center. And you know where there are banking centers, whether we're talking about overseas or whether we're talking about in the States, where there's a banking center, there's a lot of money that's floating around. Those places that have banking centers are economically prosperous. And not only that, but the city of Laodicea, it was active in the medical, in the pharmaceutical industry. They had a very highly respected medical school there. So I need you to keep this in mind now. They're economically prosperous. They got a lot of banking centers there. I mean, it was known for its banking center there. They were active in medical and pharmaceutical industries. They had a medical school there. As a matter of fact, the city was known for producing this powder, which was used as a form of eye salve. And that's going to help you understand something that's going to be said. It was an ointment that to soothe any type of painful eye afflictions or infections. And so the sales of that ointment was produced there, and that brought even more money into the city. So it was banking city, it was a pharmaceutical city, and on top of that, it was involved in the production of clothing there. There was this fine black wool that was native to this city, which was used to produce clothing, fine clothing. And so that also was a major stream of revenue for this city. So you got those three things when you think about it, those three streams of revenue. This is a very wealthy city. As a matter of fact, it was so wealthy, there was a powerful earthquake that came and destroyed this city a few years before this letter was actually written to it. And they were so wealthy, they were able to rebuild that city without getting a penny of or any type of assistance from Rome. Now, to put that in context, that's equivalent to, like, we just had Hurricane Helene come through and decimate some areas. Imagine any of those areas being so wealthy they didn't need a penny from FEMA. That's how wealthy this city was, that it was able to rebuild without anybody's help. So it was a very wealthy and sufficient city. Now I can tell I still don't have my proper iPad here. But now it's important. So you got that part of how wealthy it was. Now it's important that you understand where it was placed geographically. Now, Laodicea, I told you it was inland, and it was surrounded by two other cities that formed what could be called the Tri-City area. You had Hierapolis on one side, and you had Colossae, same place where we wrote to the letter to the Colossians we wrote. You had that place on the other side of it. Now, why is that so significant? Because Colossae on one side is noted for having very pure cold springs, which would bring in cold waters of refreshment to its visitors, especially on hot days. And hot, so it bring Colossae bring in cold springs of water. Hierapolis was noted for its hot springs of water. And what was so significant about that is that it brought in therapeutic healing to those who were hurt and aching and sick. So it was surrounded by these two cities that were known for these types of waters, and Laodicea did not have any type of water that it didn't have an original water supply. So without having an original water supply, they had to get its water from these two places. But here's the kicker. If they get their water from Colossae, and what they did was they built these aqueducts. They piped these pipes where they would get the water sent over to the city. But by the time the cold water was coming into the city, it had warmed up and got lukewarm. And by the time the hot water was coming from Hierapolis, it too became warm. It was no longer hot. The cold water was no longer cold, and the hot water was no longer hot. And on top of that, coming in through those aqueducts, it was actually, it tainted the water to the point that they couldn't drink this water. It became water that you would want to throw up. So now that's going to help you see why Christ addresses them the way that he did. It had sediment in the water. That's what made it like that. It polluted it. And so with that as our background, we're going to come back to this background as we weave our way through this text. But look at verse 14 as we have it in our Bibles there. John, in writing this to this church, says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." As he does in each of the seven churches or seven letters, Christ begins to introduce himself to the angel of this church, the angelos or the angelo. This is the earthly messenger of this church. So this would be to the pastor, to the elder or the prominent leader of this church. This is not an angel in the sense of how we think about angelic beings in heaven. This is a human messenger here to the overseer of this church. You too are included in this rebuke. So the pastor is not excluded. The pastor is blind, not only to his church's condition, but to his own condition. He wears the mantle. He calls himself pastor, elder, bishop, shepherd, overseer. We still got folk believe, apostle, whatever you call yourself today. He's in the pulpit. He proclaims to preach and teach the word of God, calls himself a master of divinity, a doctor of theology. And in reality, what you're going to see is he and the people are deluded in their assessment of themselves. So after addressing this angel, or the pastor, if you will, Jesus next, as he does in each of the other letters as well, introduces himself by bringing in these divine titles or this divine description of himself in the rest of verse 14 here. He says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." So it's very important for us to see how he identifies himself in this threefold way here. He is the Amen, or the Amen. It means that which is certain, that which is fixed, that which is true, that which is unchangeable. And when we pray, we close that with our prayers. When we say amen, amen, we're saying we are expressing that which is true. So here he is, Christ is introducing himself, saying, I am the one that is certain, that is true. And so everything that he says has that quality, because in his very nature and in his very being, he is the amen, the amen. Now, this is a good place for me to put a pen and address something here, because I believe we lose our focus and stability looking at things that's going on in the world around us today. And slowly, if we're not very careful, we start to think that everything depends on who this next president gonna be. What if they do this or if they do that, and we begin to have the same fears that the world have, as if God is not in control. Our God is sovereign. The scripture says kings come and go, and I assume that means presidents too, right? But our God, the Lord, Savior Jesus Christ, he is the amen. What he says is final. And the next characteristic describing him is actually just an elaboration on the amen. He is the faithful and true witness. Everything that Christ says, everything that he has witnessed to or testified to is true. It's settled. It's certain. When, speaking of the end times, Jesus in Matthew's gospel in chapter 24, what does he say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. He is the faithful and true witness. And you make the note and look back at it. It's right there in Revelation chapter 1 over in verse 5. He says this, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So the third thing he characterizes himself, or title that he gives himself, he says what? He's described as the ruler of God's creation. And I believe the Apostle John, who wrote this book, I believe he says it best in the gospel that he wrote, who also wrote the gospel of John. In John chapter 1, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So he is the ruler of God's creation. He created it. Oh, nothing that has been made was made apart from him. So this is the way he introduces himself to this church at Laodicea. And this is also for all the churches, not just these seven. We know that everything that follows, get this now, because of how he introduced himself, we know that everything that follows now can be trusted. It is true. Well, after introducing himself in verse 14, Christ moves on to describe what he knows about this church. I am the faithful and true witness. What I say, I am the amen, is for certain. Let me tell you what I know about you. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So he says, I know your deed. He says, as the creator, the one who only speaks truth, and the truth he speaks is fixed, it's sure, you can take it to the bank. In other words, I better have your attention now, because I know. And I need you to know, he doesn't start out tenderly and sweetly with this church. He doesn't kind of sort of ease his way into his assessment of this church. He launches right into his critique of this church. Says, here's my evaluation of you, and it's not open for discussion. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. And so here's where he brings in the imagery here, the imagery that the residents of this city no doubt would have been familiar with. Jesus here is saying, what is true of you physically, talking about your physical water and stuff, that you ain't getting cold water or hot water here. It's lukewarm. What is true of you physically in this city is also true of you spiritually. You are like the water that is physically piped into your city. You're neither cold nor hot. See, in our culture, in our time, or not just in a culture thing. It's easy to think that it's a good thing to be moderate. But Jesus gives us a different perspective here. And I'm not talking about going off on the deep end now. But we don't have a problem with moderation. It seems like, at least of my humble opinion, it seems like we don't have a problem with moderation when it comes to the things of God. What does he say about them, though, being neither cold nor hot? He says, I wish you were one or the other. You were either one or the other. At least if you were cold, you can bring some sort of spiritual refreshment to people, just like with Colossae, with their cold water, physically speaking, they can bring some refreshment there. If you were spiritually cold, at least you could bring something to the table. Or maybe at least if you were hot, you could bring some sort of spiritual healing or remedy or cure to those who are sick, just like the hot springs at Hierapolis there. So in other words, if you were cold or hot, you'd have some purpose. But not this church in Laodicea. Christ is saying you're actually useless. Now, this is the part of the letter where you probably would expect the Lord, because when you're reading through the other letters, you're just like, okay, he's gotten out this rebuke out the way, his critique. Now he's fixing he's about to say something encouraging or affirming to this church. But that's not what he does here. Look at verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Again, this... this connects back to that historical situation of Laodicea that had the problem with the water. If one could get that hot water, that would be useful. If one could get that refreshing cold water, that would be useful. But when you get that lukewarm water coming out of the aqueduct and it has sediments in it, it was good for nothing. And in the context here, hot and cold are actually both presented in some ways good. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. While lukewarm is presented bad. Lukewarmness is useless, and that's what the Laodicean church was to Christ. It was, in its present state, it was useless. Now remember, he's writing to a church now. This is a church. And professed to be a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. He's talking about a church here that's professing their faith, and he says, you're not cold, you're not hot. And now I take it that he's pointing out that they're flat out unbelievers. That's how I take it, and I'll show you why in a moment. I don't believe we're talking about, I went and listened to others' messages on this. Some preach this as if they're varying degrees of Christianity. You got the hot Christian, the cold Christian, and the lukewarm Christian. I don't believe that's what this is saying here. This church was to the Lord's mouth what their water was to them. Useless, nauseating, make you sick. You're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And I know we live at a time, William, some people say, well, that's better than nothing. I believe Christ is pointing out that's the worst out of all three options. I know your deeds. You're not really of me. You're not really with me. You make me sick. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Do you know you can be a professor and truly not possess what you claim you have? You can have a lot of biblical knowledge. You can stand in this pulpit, but really never have had the Word of God truly grip your heart. One of the most fearful things that I read in the Bible, and it's very familiar, most of you probably heard preachers quote it, or you quote it sometimes too, but when Jesus addressing people believing themselves to be Christians, and he utters those dreadful words, I never knew you. I never knew you. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power of it in your life. It never changes you. For those who are looking in your Bibles, when it says, I'll spit you out of my mouth, and just so you know that's what he means, in the margins, it shows you in the Greek, it's a word that means vomit. So it means exactly what it said. You make me sick, I want to throw up. That's how graphic it is. And look at how serious it is, because he's not done, because when you move into 17, go to 17 for me, he continues to heap these words of accusation and abuse, judgment rather, against this church. You say, I'm rich, have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Remember now, Laodicea was this wealthy city. It was a prosperous city. And you know, oftentimes, those kinds of environments, we begin to mix material success and prosperity with spiritual success and prosperity. Undoubtedly, these people had been affected by the material prosperity of the city. Could they live there, right? And this is what the prosperity gospel have perpetuated in our day and time. We start to think that if we got a lot of stuff, that means God is really moving. And if we're not careful, we start to look at how big we get, or what the preacher drive, or what we, where we live, and we think these are the things that confirm our faith, but that's not biblical. Because what they were saying about themselves, their testimony is totally disconnected from the reality. Because here is the amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who is over God's creation saying this is what is true. He's telling them how it is. Here's my accurate evaluation of you. You don't know how wretched you are. You say I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But what happens is, when you become successful, talking about from a material standpoint, with the world, then the church don't realize we start trying to fit in. You know, we want to keep it going that way. Conforming to what's called that comfortable Christianity. But this is no time for complacency. This is actually a warning against complacency. Jesus says, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He's just piling up these words, and these are very strong words. Wretched means you are in a condition of extreme misery. You're miserable. You are the object of extreme pitiful. You are the object of extreme pity. You're poor. Some of your translations say you're destitute. Someone who is destitute. Destitute is in the Greek means you're reduced to being a beggar. You're blind, talking about spiritual darkness here. Naked. You are, and this is why I believe he's talking to unbelievers, because naked would point to you're without that garment of salvation. And if you go back to the garden, we won't spend time there, but that's why it was so crucial. Who told you you were naked? And God covers them. What their own measures of covering wasn't good enough. It took what God covers them. In many ways, they had become like Israel. They didn't want it. They didn't want to hear it. As I see today in today's church, don't want to be told what our true spiritual condition is. I'm sitting behind that desk, and sometimes they don't know what I'm thinking in my head. I'm sitting there, and it's a professed believer, and we're talking about what God says, and I don't care. I don't know. I know what I'm going to do. We're saying what God says, and your attitude is, I don't care. Just this week, I was talking to someone who was telling me about this guy he was witnessing to, who's a professed believer, and said, all these, I'm not going to even repeat the things that he's willing to go do right now. Don't sound nothing like a believer. But in him challenging him, oh, but you can't tell me I ain't saved. I know I'm saved. Don't want to hear the truth about your circumstance or your condition. Yes, I know I can't, or we can't see your heart. And it's not that we're judging you. The word of God judges you. The amen tells you. The most difficult people to talk to about those are those people who look nothing like Christ, but they be the biggest professors in Christianity. But something is wrong. But how are they supposed to get out of this dangerous position they find themselves in? Look at what the Lord says in 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. I counsel you. And to me, I believe I counsel here really shows us how merciful the Lord is. Everything he listed was enough for him to be done with these people. But he's not. We see his mercy here. He's showing them grace. He's even offering them forgiveness. Look at what he says. These items, I counsel you, buy from me gold, refined gold, so you can become rich. White clothes so you can wear and put over your shameful neck and salve. All these things that physically speaking, more materially speaking, they could easily go get these things in that city. But that's not what Jesus was trying to get them to see. He's trying to get them to see what I'm talking about is what you need from me spiritually. You need gold refined by fire. You need garments. You need eye salve, but not in a way that you think. So he's emphasizing you must have on these white clothes to wear, the garment of salvation, which is, scripture tells us another place, which is the righteousness of God. All that is needed in salvation can only be found in Christ. This church somehow, without openly denying Christ, have lost sight of that. And that message obviously has gotten lost somewhere. And yet he's letting them know the way you view yourself is not how I see you. When Jesus walked the earth, and even though when he started performing miracles, I mean, people were coming in droves, coming around him. He's feeding people. He's performing all these miracles. But the scripture said he would not commit himself to any of them because he knew what was in man. But when you go back and read the text, it says, and many of them believed. And right after it said that, but he would not commit himself to any of them because he knew what was in them. It's easy to say, Jesus, Lord, and oh, bless the Lord, when you're getting things like what you want. But is he still the good God when things are not going your way? I'm talking about tragic things are happening in your life. Is he still that good God then? And yet, even when they're wretched, pitiful, naked, destitute way, shameful way, he shows them mercy, says, I counsel you. Come to me for what you need. Don't go to the world for what you need. Come to me. You have a greater need than those physical needs. You have a greater need. You have a spiritual need. You can't get that from the world. You can only get that from me. Because those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. This is where you see this love of God. As bad as they were, here's where you see this agape love. He could have just left them to themselves, and yet here he is reaching out to them. This unconditional love that even though they're lukewarm, this is what we see scripture talks about. His love endures forever. He's addressing the church, and he says, those whom I love. He loves the church now. Now, let me back up, because somebody say, wait now. Here's a church you're claiming is not a believing church. It's a lost church. And now you're talking about he loved this church. You got to understand the context now, because when you go back and read the other letters. So Laodicea and Paul or none of the other apostles that we have when we're going through Acts find this church in Laodicea. But we can I believe, rightfully assume that just as the surrounding areas of Colossae and Ephesus, when Paul and them established churches there, people went out to do the missionary work. They were sharing the gospel, and that's how a church was there. So when you fast forward to this time when John is writing this letter, I believe there wasn't a church established. Well, I know it was because here it is in the Bible at Laodicea. But I believe some of those early believers had died out now to where most of the people in the church, if not all of the people in this church now, they had a profession of faith. And Christ is writing back to them and saying, you're not who you think you are. So, yes, he had a church there in Laodicea. And now here are these people that are in this church. And he tells them, wait a minute. He addresses them. My church, I love and I reprove. You're professing children, so I'm going to deal with you in that sense. And says, even though you really don't belong to me, I'm going to reprove you because I love you. He disciplines and warns them and says this to them. This is what he says to them. Go back for me real quick. Did I miss something? No, go. Oh, yeah. So be earnest. The latter part of 19 there. Those whom I love and rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And repent means to have a change in mind that leads in a change in direction. Here, this repent here means you recognize the truth of what has been said about you. So for all of us, when Christ says we are sinners, that's what repentance is. You acknowledge that what he said is true. And you're ready to turn from that condition. And you recognize that apart from him, you can't. And so that's why we place our faith in Christ, because he can. He says, go to the next verse. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Talking about an invitation here to the one. This is why I know these are not believers that he's writing this to, because they're only believers by profession only. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. We know that the scripture tells us all of those who are in Christ Jesus are already victorious. So I believe this is an invitation to salvation. Christ is standing at the door of their hearts. Not their home, of their hearts. And you're invited to open your heart, Laodicean, Newton, Rockdale, Green, wherever you're at, Madison, Morgan. Open your heart and let Christ come in. In his gospel, in John's gospel, the one who's writing this in chapter 10 of John, chapter the gospel of John chapter 10, he says these words in verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they may have it more abundantly. So, he says to the one who is victorious, to the one who will heed this warning of complacency, the one who will repent, who will see them, say, accept my word as true about them. Accept them. That's me knocking at the door. I love something. I had a friend tell me this week. He was talking to another guy. And he was trying to tell him, look, if you can just remove the head from those, because he was talking about people coming to him and talking to him about, trying to encourage him to turn from the things that he was doing and place their faith in Christ. He says, what you don't realize, you can just remove the head from the people. That's God really trying to call you. We see people, we see man, we see a person that's talking to us about him. We dismiss them. And you don't. And what you're doing, you miss that. This is God coming after you. But he says, to the one who is victorious, that they will rule and reign. He says, you will sit at my throne just like I sat at my father's throne. You will rule and reign with me. It's a promise to the overcomer, because all those who are in Christ overcome. So we will rule and reign with him. And then the final part of this, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All throughout the period, when Jesus walked this earth, and even in the early church, we read literally of people closing their ears. They would not just, they you know how them kids do and that one here, they do like that. Literally, people were doing that to the message of Christ. Even when Christ would speak truth, they would close their ears to keep from hearing the truth. And so the plea here is for us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, this is addressed at the church at Laodicea, but it is a message for the churches, as each one of us have been a church down through history. So it's a message for us today to learn from, to take to heart. And I believe we should read and reread these letters and evaluate ourselves in light of them individually and as a church. Are we, by our Lord and Savior, commendable? Are there those things that he needs to rebuke and correct us about, which he will do through the word of God, the more we stay in the word of God and heed it? Or are we closing our ears to what the Spirit is saying And so let me say this in closing. It's important that we understand that we're not just to focus on the messages found in chapters 2 and 3 for the churches. We got to look at the whole book, the whole Bible. Because sometimes we think of it just prophetic future, and we find certain different things that we want to focus on and place certain importance on. But we got to understand that all of the Bible is for our benefit. And the church is to shape and mold the way, as the church, we are to shape and mold and ourselves, and we are to live and face this world around us day to day based off of what the scripture says we are to do. And I believe today God has told us through his word, there's no time for complacency. This is actually a strong warning for complacency. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I just come again and thank you for the riches of your word, God, and each of these churches that are found in this revelation, God. You're so firm. And I believe, Christ, you speak with clarity. Now, some of it is painful to hear, but I believe it's in grace, God. You know us as we gather in this place together. You see us as we are. And God, I pray that we would be open to the minister of the Spirit, or as your word says, we would listen to what the Spirit says and evaluate ourselves personally, individually, and then look at this local assembly and then see how we might be able to help other local assemblies. God, I just want us to be a church that is living, not dead, like you said, the Sardis, God. Not just living, though, prepared. Looking for it, forward to the time when you're going to return. I just pray, Father, you'll bless your word in all of these people's lives, and even in my life, God, today and through this week, God, I pray in Christ's name, amen. If you'll play something very soft, for those who are able, would you please stand? We want to give you an opportunity. You can come to my left, your right, if you want to kneel and pray and speak with the Lord, or maybe you want someone to pray with you. For you, you can come to my right, your left, but we give you this opportunity during this time. Won't you come? Sorry about that. What I was saying was God's word is true, it's fixed, and it's sufficient. And my greatest desire is that we just become a progressively faithful church here at Gateway. Let's not be distracted by the world's definitions of success. I was encouraged this past Wednesday to see so many of you that came out. And I'm going to encourage those who are not doing anything on Wednesdays to come so that you can grow in your own faith and so that you can grow in the knowledge and wisdom that God gives from his word so that you can not only and be able to defend your faith and so that you can go out and do what we're truly called to do, and that's go and make disciples. I'm glad when you come on Sundays. I'm grateful. And I get it. Sometimes there are those things that do legitimately prevent us from it, but I'm just asking you, with all that is possible, with everything that is in you, remove those obstacles and those things that you know are not true obstacles to keep you from coming. The enemy would love nothing more than to keep you from the word of God. And that is your food. That is by which you grow. That is how you stand. I'm grateful again for this opportunity, for all those who come. If it's your first time visiting us, please, if you would, just at least give me an opportunity to at least meet and greet you in the back. But let me pray for us one last time, and I'll dismiss you and let you enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Father in heaven, again, we come and we thank you for your word, God. And again, once again, we just recognize it as timeless truth, God. And I pray that it would encourage, that we would be encouraged, rather, with those good and godly examples from the churches that were there in Asia Minor, and that we would just take to heart the rebukes that you gave to the other churches, God. And I'm just praying now that that all of our hearts desire to become a church that just brings glory. Our desire is to bring glory to your name. As the people prepare to leave this place, God, as stated from your word, you know the hearts of men and women. And I just pray now, God, that you would minister to their hearts and make your presence known like never before. As they leave this place, we're praying your favor and your blessings upon them as they go. We pray it in Christ's name.